custom in our school to begin our second term with a convocation at which a member of our faculty makes an address. It is our great pleasure this year to have as our speaker Professor George H. Shriver, Jr., Associate Professor of Church History. Dr. Shriver's career has been marked by high distinction. This was true in his study at Stetson University in this seminary and at Duke University. During his graduate years at Duke, he was a university scholar, a Gurney Harris Kearns Fellow in Religion. And during his sabbatical year last year, when he studied at the University of Geneva, he was a Swiss-American exchange scholar, and he was the recipient also of a scholarship from the American Association of Theological Schools. Dr. Shriver has served as an instructor in religion in the undergraduate department of Duke University, and since 1959 has been a member of our faculty. He has had articles appear in the Christian Century and in publications of our denomination. Very recently, a book appeared, American Religious Heretics, of which he was the editor. We are proud to have in our community Professor and Mrs. Shriver and their four children. And after the reading of a lesson from Scripture, Professor Shriver will speak to us. Here the Word of God is found in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 through 13.
My colleagues, both members of the faculty and student body, and
this is rather doubtful that this conversation lecture anywhere has admittedly been a detailed book review. But the one today nearly became just that.
For Stephen Rose's recent The Grassroots Church, a manifesto for Protestant renewal, says so many things I wanted to say to them.
The whole address may have turned out better by now. But I assume that one reason I was invited to participate in the high hour was to share somewhat from my sabbatical leave program. Sabbatical leave men have seemingly fallen into a long-standing tradition here of making a major address at a specified time early in the spring. Present time of writing, I'm not persuaded to break this procedural line and give a book review. But I do plan to use Stephen Rose in the process of this lecture. As Martin Luther trudged back through the snow to his study on that last day of October 1517, after having fixed his debating list to the door of the Castle Church in Pittsburgh, he had no idea of the consequences. Yet he did not need to know. Indeed, he did not want to know. This was God's business. Though his reform program was initially dictated by internal interest, there was a kind of non-calculating recklessness in a context of internal restlessness which surrounded his action. Erasmus perhaps could have told him that his renewed Honda would carry him far from the institutionalized kiddie car of medieval Catholicism. In the relativity of motion, Luther had indeed moved out, while the institutionalized church remained glued to the spot
or at best spun its wheels. And though in retrospect, it has often been said that the church left Luther, in a sense, he left the church in a cloud of charismatic dust and a shout of hi-ho justification by faith alone. Even in this most graphic of renewal movements, however, the inherent law of the institution acted as a powerful breaking element, and it did not part with certain sociological forms. The very call to repentance to which the church owes its renewal can, in the long run, be so misunderstood as to become an obstacle to renewal. A church of repentance begins to boast of its repentance, and reformation becomes deformation. Yet Luther had dramatically blazed the trail which others have attempted to follow. The Reformation principle as openness to the judging and renewing activity of the living God in regard to the pilgrimage of the church is put in these words by him: "It is not the end, but the way. It is not all glistening and shining, but it is all being swept." And so, quite rightly, church history has witnessed renewal movements from Montanism to Anabaptism and back again. If the free church tradition has been partly renewed by its individual heretics, its own tradition has been a heretical form of renewal for the established church renewal and the established church tradition. Heretic and heretical forms in this sense are simply those which do not quite fit the preconceived categories of opinion and thought. In the modern period, of necessity, renewal must continue simply because of the fact that we are still here. The church is still on its pilgrimage. Now, just as forestalled eschatology has led, unfortunately, to institutionalism, it can also lead, fortunately, to renewal. Presently, renewal means many things, many different things, to many different people. To the fundamentalist, it is a special kind of evangelism. To the Greek Orthodox, it is a renewal of holiness, for to him, the church itself is renewal. It cannot be renewed. To the German Lutheran and Swiss Reformed, it is renewal of the faith of the church by means of its theology. To the Roman Catholic, it is development, especially as summarized in Vatican II. To the American Negro, it is renewal and replacement of social structures. To the young American Protestant, it is a change in church structures. As a matter of fact, renewal is all this and much more. Though there has never been nor ever will be a definitive renewal movement, and though each one is threatened with relapse and deformation, there are certain characteristics of renewal, each informed by the prior mentioned Protestant principle. W.A. Visserthoeft has summarized them in his book, The Renewal of the Church, to include the following. One, it is basically a work of God which involves an active waiting or expectation. Two, the Bible plays a decisive role in each movement. Three, there is no renewal without repentance. As the first of Luther's 95 Theses states, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, "Repent," he means that the whole life of the faithful is to be a life of repentance. Four, the re-edification of the church is involved, by which the Holy Spirit creates and gives shape. 5, there is a restoration of true fellowship in the congregation of believers. 6, finally, renewal involves a rediscovery of the apostolic missionary character of the church. In the balance of this lecture, I want to concern myself with a description of 3 signs of renewal with which I became better and personally acquainted during my sabbatical leave program. In a way, each of the 3 signs which I will describe can be included as illustrating the summary just given. And interestingly enough, each of them is ecumenical in its major thrust, overleaping denominational boundaries. The 3 signs are the World Council of Churches, the European Evangelical Academies, and the Protestant Monastic Community at Thésée in France. Each in its own way is also committed to the functions of the church as described by Stephen Rose as including chaplaincy, teaching, and abandonment. The first, in its post-war history, has attempted to give visible expression to Christian unity in carrying out the above functions. The second has been more concerned with church-world relationship in the wake of World War II. And the last has been an engaging experiment in the renewal of a particular Christian form overlooked by the Protestant tradition to the end of mission and service. Granted, in the ecumenical situation, something is happening which transcends the life of any one ecumenical organization. But as W.A. Visserthoeft has often said, it is better to live with a reality which transcends definition than to live with a definition which claims more substance than we have in reality. I basically agree with this statement, especially in the context of those who still live in the midst of the 19th century with their motto of Christian union, barring the way and often used as a subterfuge before the call to give more visible expression to that which basically unites us. And the World Council of Churches are tremendous opportunities for such expression. The denomination which fails to avail itself on an international level of such expression often claims greater functions for its own organization and institution than it should, and thereby subverts its own proclamation and at points becomes the domain of the Antichrist. It also cuts off most opportunities of creative contribution from the store of its own unique tradition. And finally, it divorces itself from the possible challenge by those signs of renewal which happen in other parts of the whole fellowship of God. Too often, its own kind of renewal then becomes renewal against, not toward and for. W.A. Visserthoeft and Martin Niemöller, among others, have often insisted that the World Council of Churches has never had any intention of becoming a superchurch. References usually then made to the Toronto Statement of 1950 in regard to the isness and the notness of the World Council of Churches, and to the paper The Church, the Churches, and the World Council of Churches. Basically, what these 2 men and others like them have been most interested in is protecting the institution of the World Council of Churches from institutionalism. This interest does not legislate against greater visible expressions of unity, however. And in the brief space devoted to the World Council of Churches in this lecture, perhaps I would best pay attention to the sectional report on unity made at the World Assembly of the World Council of Churches in New Delhi in 1961. This sectional report on unity was certainly the boldest statement to come from New Delhi. Perhaps this section was able to speak with greater precision and insistence than the two other sections because of 5 decades of study and conference papers behind it, as well as the fresh use made of the then-recent St. Andrews Statement of 1960. The report basically consists of the unity we allegedly seek in the ecumenical movement, of a brief commentary of the key phrases of the definition, and a consideration of the implications of this definition for local churches, confessional bodies, and the ecumenical movement as a whole. The implications of unity for church and world problems are too obvious to be specifically noted here. Needless to say, the church in unity is better fitted to cope with these problems from a psychological, practical, and theological standpoint. The definition is worthy of reproduction here and is as follows. We believe that the unity which is both God's will and his gift to his church is being made visible as all in each place who are baptized into Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord and Savior are brought by the Holy Spirit into one fully committed fellowship, holding the one apostolic faith, preaching the one gospel, breaking the one bread, joining in common prayer, and having a corporate life reaching out in witness and service to all, and who at the same time are united with the whole Christian fellowship in all places and all ages in such wise that ministry and members are accepted by all, and that all can act and speak together as occasion requires for the tasks to which God calls his people. The report then adds, it is for such unity that we believe we must pray and work. Certainly self-sufficient denominationalism and racially and or socially defined churches have the gauntlet cast for them in this definition and in the more extended report. Indeed, as Thomas Merton has said, if we love our own ideology and our own opinion instead of loving one another and loving our brother, we will seek only to glorify our ideas and our institutions, and by that fact, we will make real communication impossible. For a fact, there is nothing wholly sacred in the present structure of the denominations and those committed to the belief that there is perhaps actually composed the true death of God movement. The report rightly calls for a death and rebirth of many forms of church life as we have known them. One of the most engaging sections of this report asks for implementation and experimentation on the grassroots level in regards to the development of unity. A guideline or principle of action is stated as being, quote, ready in Christian love to seek out and to establish fellowship with those traditions and minorities to which we are not now related, end of quote. The fine principle of responsible risk is also enjoined whenever and wherever such relation attempts are made. The churches on the local level must be willing to seek and use responsible ways of breaking through to fresh understandings in regard to unity. In the creative tradition of New Delhi, Stephen Rose has more recently contended that an effective renewal movement must be radically ecumenical. And the motto he would have adopted for the radically ecumenical grassroots church with its cooperative ministries is as follows. The ecumenical movement must be local. The body of Christ must incorporate especially defined functions, And the renewed church must be as faithful to the biblical reality that brings it into being as to the world that calls it into service. End of quote. However naive and tentative his whole program to this end, he has taken New Delhi seriously. And he has begun the long and arduous task of substituting concrete and positive suggestions for the oft-times carping and backbiting that characterize our existence in the outmoded denominational church structure. Personally, I have found the very naivete of his program the most refreshing thing about it, and can further defend him at this point, for he has admittedly been evocative rather than rigid in his approach. The World Council of Churches, in its report on unity at its World Assembly at New Delhi, was just as naive and refreshing. The implications of these remarks for theological education are myriad. About our own situation here, let me simply say that I was encouraged to find in the archives of the Graduate School of Ecumenical Studies at Basay near Geneva the record of a 1960 conference for professors of ecumenics, which included the following statement concerning the admission of students to Southeastern Seminary. This last statement, quote, from Southeastern, is much more ecumenical according to Southern Baptist statements than the other Southern Baptist seminaries. No reason is apparent in the catalog why this ecumenical statement was included, the statement to help produce leadership for the whole Christian movement. Southeastern is a young seminary. It may also reflect the tendency of the Southern Baptist leadership in the East to be more willing to work in cooperative efforts and to be less suspicious of other denominations. End of quote. No such statement is made about any other Southern Baptist seminary. On the whole, seminaries move in the vanguard of the denominations which they represent when it comes to ecumenical thought and polity. Herein lie interesting possibilities and potentialities for our own institution. A second sign of renewal, which has been accompanied by rather heretical forms in the context of the admission of the incompleteness of the institutional church, is the worldwide development of lay institutes and academies. In the beginning, this was in the main an extraordinary, unplanned, unorganized, simultaneous birth of similar projects. Specifically, however, the movement was born in Tübingen during the last nights of World War II, as Helmut Thielicke and Erhard Müller discussed the problem of how to gain a means of contact with those persons who had become alienated from the church during the war years. The Evangelical Academy was their answer, with motorcycle messengers taking the invitations to the first meeting of September 1945. Appropriately, that first conference of 14 days in length and including 150 participants concerned itself with justice in political and social life, and for the first time in many years, men of different persuasion were able to express themselves openly and honestly with no threat or fear hanging over their heads. This first meeting has expanded to at least 19 academies in West Germany, 56 in Europe at large, and hundreds scattered over the world. Their purpose is perhaps best summarized in a later statement formulated by the European Directors Association. Quote, "To the European Directors Association may belong the directors of such institutes which endeavor to carry out the services of the church to modern society mainly by means of conferences. By this work, they wish to enter into contact with groups of modern society, with the people who live and work there, whatever their convictions, and with the human problems which have become crucial in the secular fields of life. This contact should bring about an encounter with the Christian faith and an open dialogue between those taking part. Thereby, at the same time, sensitivity to the neighbor is to be increased, a contribution made to the improvement of the structures of human life together, a personal awareness of responsibility awakened, and a service rendered in the clarification of problems and ideas. In this way, the institutes wish to build new bridges from the world to the church. In brief, the academies then have a major interest in the relation of the gospel to the power structures of society, as well as regaining a concept of service which includes the whole laos of God. The academies are places where the rhythm of withdrawal from and return to society is practiced by laymen who come for periods of from 3 to 10 days of study, reflection, worship, and dialogue. Professional groups, functional groups, life situation groups come from transparochial backgrounds to listen and to discuss in a platonic dialogical setting with a minority of clergymen on the grounds. The premium is on honesty and discussion on both sides, or every side, of particular problems which are posed, with the dismissal of that fear of being misunderstood or resented which stifles honest discussion. Every conference has its own inner history with its own pained surprises, doubts, heated discussions, and sometimes dull truisms. Some of the participants leave with some answers, while others depart with more legitimate questions than those with which they came. Even now, the academies are part of the way, one aspect of the pilgrimage of the covenant people in their understanding of the role of servant church in the world, as Rose puts it, that function of the church in its abandonment. Still, the academies are due to the pioneering efforts of prophets, those who disturbed the peace of the church as institution. One of the marks of the church as an institution which vividly shows that it has not succumbed to institutionalism is that it allows and itself listens to the shining exceptions in its midst who bring a fresh gospel word to bear. The academies have been and continue to be just this. During my sabbatical leave, it was my pleasure to become better acquainted with an international center which has often been said to be potentially the most important of such centers. I refer to the Ecumenical Institute at the Chateau de Bassay near the Swiss village of Seligny near Genève. For 4 months each year, Bassay becomes the graduate school of ecumenical studies of the World Council of Churches and the University of Geneva. During this period, approximately 50 scholars from many different denominational, national, and cultural backgrounds come to live, worship, and study together. Now directed by Professor Nikos Nisiotis, the main business on the agenda this year is a consideration of Vatican II, with the Institute availing itself of leading Roman Catholic scholars and its lecturers. Interestingly enough, I have just received notice that the study program for 1967 will be a detailed consideration of renewal. During the balance of the year, Bassay becomes an institute for international gatherings of clergy and laity who, it seems to me, come together basically concerned with some facet of the understanding of the church as servant church in the world. On the exterior of one of the buildings of the Evangelical Academy at Bad Bull in West Germany, there is a mosaic of the Archangel Michael, who is involved in the business of slaying a dragon. The Academy was founded on the Feast of St. Michael, 1945, and indeed, it was ripe time then to overthrow demonic forces. In its mosaic, the Academy was saying, God is stronger. Stand with the victor. The threatening powers of technology can be brought into submission. But it is certainly a paradoxical message of a servant church which overcomes in the name of him who says, Behold, I make all things new. The third and final sign of renewal to which I wish to make reference today is the ecumenical Protestant monastic community at Taizé, France. Stephen Rose's categories of the functions of the church are illustrated par excellence by this thoroughly ecumenical community. One chaplaincy, 3 worship services daily and a renewed liturgy. 2 teaching by means of retreats, publication, and mature theological reflection. 3 abandonment. 3/7 of the community serve in a variety of ways throughout the world, and those who remain take seriously the principle of work held so highly in the Benedictine tradition, one which has strongly influenced the rule of the Taizé community. 26 years ago, Roger Schutz, the present prior, came from a Swiss Reform background to found this community, which has become a lively experiment in ecumenicity and Protestant monasticism. The heart of the community today appears to be the Chapel of Reconciliation, with its moving trilingual message to all who come to worship, "Be ye reconciled." The father with his son, the husband with his wife, the believer with him who cannot believe, the Christian with his separated brother. Services there at the chapel are held daily, 7:30 a.m., 12 noon, and 7 p.m. And brothers on missions out in the world place the same high premium on formal worship as a part of the way of life. The office of Taizé has made a most beautiful liturgy available to the Christian world, a liturgy which has only evolved after years of experimentation. Other factors of the community which show its openness to the world of today are its ecumenical theology, the ministry of retreats, the different crafts, the agriculture and rural trade unionism, the printing house and art workshops, the rural medical practice, and the religious architecture service. A white sheet in my cell when I visited explained, "You are here to draw apart, to get your breath back, along with others, to maintain yourself in a contemplative waiting upon God. You and those around you in a retreat seek reconciliation and unity of the whole personality." And indeed we did. Myself, along with a diverse group in my section of the living quarters, which included a Spanish Dominican priest, a Belgian parish priest, a Greek Orthodox priest, a young architect from Paris, a banker from Germany, a Canadian student, a French computing machine operator, and a United Presbyterian working with the Young Life movement in the United States. The side panel windows of the chapel at Taizé were designed by the brothers themselves, and their placement involved liturgical and theological reasons. The panel nearest the altar is one which depicts the transfiguration experience. It calls all who come to the table to some kind of change or another, as the whole community calls the whole church to renewal and transfiguration. It was here during the communion service itself that a highlight in my own worship experience was reached, especially at the singing of the Agnus Dei and the prayer for peace just before receiving the elements. O Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world, guard not my sins, but the faith of thy church according to thy will. Grant her peace and gather her into unity. For thou livest and reignest world without end. Amen. Perhaps the key word about Taizé is the word division. At the heart of the spirit of Protestantism is this understanding of the institution which alone saves it from institutionalism. In fact, is not this the major dynamic and original contribution of the Reformation? In any case, it is the most important aspect of Taizé's understanding of itself. It has become, in the last 26 years, an institution, but it has always recognized its provisional nature. Its major dynamic has been just at this point, and quite rightly, the latest book from the prior of Taizé is entitled The Dynamic of the Provisional. Taizé is an existential sign of the unity of the church and is at its best in its incarnational theology. Though it is most certainly an institution itself, all of its essential features are marked by an understanding of the dynamic of the provisional. And it has certainly attempted to share its genius widely. It is no schism. Schutz puts it, one does not reform a body by a threat of schism, however small it may be. It is always from within and with infinite patience that one reanimates it into what ought to be its being. To recover the understanding of the provisional nature of institutions is thus judged to be crucial. But to admit the provisional is also to admit mortality in such a way as to allow the eventual death of that which marks a particular denominational body or family. Schutz is willing to admit this about Taizé and is eager that the myriad of institutions which complete the jigsaw puzzle of fractured Protestantism and world Christianity also make this confession and commitment. Calling for our own aggiornamento and recognizing that our ecclesial life needs a new today, a new springtime, Roger Schutz urges in the last words of his latest volume, run forward, don't flee. Run toward the tomorrow of mankind, a technological civilization charged with a potential for human advance. Run toward those who can't believe, and toward the world of the poor, where a treasure is reserved. Hasten to reanimate the interior life. Ask, beg, exhort in season and out of season to unity, and raise up in the world of men the indubitable sign of our brotherly love. Hasten toward the institutions which are fatigued by the long journey, by supporting reforms, and set yourself to work so that the ecumenical wave will not fail. Success is indeed a relative term, but judged by the descriptive norms of renewal alluded to earlier in this address, these three institutional areas have successfully engaged themselves in their own way in the business of Christian, church, and world renewal. Perhaps their major success has been due to the kind of flexibility and mobility which has thus far marked their pilgrimage. They have known enthusiasm in the perspective of the provisional and continuity in the perspective of hope. They have been obedient to a particular drumbeat, which at times appeared to be a rather strange kind of ragtime to other more orthodox institutions. The charisma illustrated in these three signs follows no one particular pattern, as it never has. Charisma is always most baffling, from the early church to the modern. Describing the early church in his most recent volume, Samuel Leuchley has actually given a perennial description of charisma and the church in these words. The charisma had no patterns. We cannot say that it was outside the church, just as it was not tied to the church. The creative act within the church and against the church just came. This is the miracle of it. And it is even more of an enigma because many attempts to anathematize it, or at least to domesticate it, were frustrated. At times one part of the church was alive, at times another. There were individuals, there were councils and movements. The charisma created and it destroyed, and often the Christians were so baffled that they did not know whether it opened the gates of heaven or the gates of hell. When the charisma ceased, the church died. But where the charisma created, there was freedom. to renew is a frustrating task. To be renewed is rather maddening. The persons involved in these three signs of renewal have experienced both. But they have not allowed themselves to be captured and domesticated by those more committed to institutionalism than to God. By no means is an idol simply some harmless Greek statue complete with fig leaf off in a musty corner of some museum. The idolatry of institutionalism is an ever-present possibility where there is an institution. But it is not the only option. Nor is creative disaffiliation from the institutional, placing its emphasis on splinter cream of the crop groups, an only option for originality, individuality, and eccentricity. The three major illustrations given here certainly prove the point to anyone whose eyes are open to renewal possibilities. The key factors in each of the three, however, are ecumenicity and a pilgrimage mentality sensitive to the fresh winds of the Holy Spirit. Stephen Rose has put it rather poetically in these words, "And so the church will change or not, depending on the blowing of the wind. The church will move as Jesus did or cling to what it can't sustain. Authoritative frowns of yesteryear may mellow into embarrassed grins of those who dimly sense their business is to please old ghosts or not, depending on the blowing of the wind. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit."